right, I invite you to turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. Don't you love to hear Bill sing Beulah Land? Let me ask you to pray that Bill will be able to follow through with a plan and desire of his. Squire Parsons, who wrote Beulah Land, has given Bill permission to use his music tapes if Bill wants to record an album using Squire Parsons' songs. And we think that is a very special thing. And hopefully sometime or other in the next few weeks or months, Bill will be able to have an album of these songs. A lot of the times when we travel around over the country, people call Bill Little Squire Parsons. Let me tell you this. In August, Squire Parsons is going to be here to sing for us at Monthly Manna. You'll want to remember that. Now, this is our fourth lesson in the book of Nehemiah. We gave an overview. We talked about the predicament of the land in the first three verses of chapter 1. The last time we met, we talked about the prayer of a layman. The last thing that Nehemiah said in that prayer is, "Grant me mercy in the sight of the king." Now today, we're going to see how the providence of God has responded to that prayer. I have chosen the theme, the providence of the Lord, for chapter 2. I believe the providence of the Lord is most clearly and wonderfully presented in this chapter. Now, I wish I had the time to read all of the chapter for you, but because of the time constraints, we're only going to read the first 8 verses, and then we will refer to the other verses throughout the lesson. Let's begin at verse 1. "And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven." Don't you like that little statement? "So I prayed to the God of heaven." He obviously didn't have time to go to his closet and kneel down and have an extended prayer session. But he had been in a spirit of prayer for 4 months. And now, just when the opportunity is right, he says, "I prayed, I whispered a prayer," a little prayer era. All right, let's see what he says. "Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? And I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it pleased the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timbers to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God that was upon me. Now, by way of introduction, I want to tell you that, in my opinion, which I highly regard, the key verse in this chapter is verse 8, the last statement. Look at it again. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now, if you look down to verse 18, he reiterates this statement. Then I told them of the hand of my God that was good upon me. Do you know what that is? The good hand of my God upon me? That, my friends, is the providence of God. Now, I want to do three things. First, I want to give you an explanation of the theme, the providence of God. What do we mean by the providence of God? And then, I want to give you some examples that I think will help you see more clearly the providence of God. And then I want to give you an exposition of this chapter. Now, I have written for you at the top right of your outline, Article 4 from the Abstract of Principles. The Southern Baptist Convention was organized in 1845. Without an official confessional document. How many of you Baptists knew that? Our convention did not have an official doctrinal confession when it was organized. Now, there's a simple reason for that. All of the churches associated with the Southern Baptist Convention in those early days were first associated with local Baptist associations. And each one of those associations had a confessional statement. And so the old statement, things equal to the same thing or equal to each other. And so if you were a member of the Southern Baptist Convention as a church, you necessarily were in agreement with the Baptist confessions because you were members of associations which maintained doctrinal integrity among the churches. Now, I have chosen the statement on providence from the Abstract of Principles because the Abstract of Principles is the first Baptist confessional in Southern Baptist life. It was written in 1858. It is the official doctrinal statement for the oldest Southern Baptist theological seminary, Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. For the past 5 years, I have had the privilege of serving as a trustee on our oldest seminary. Now, I want you to know what Article 4 in that abstract says about providence. Let's read it together. God from eternity decrees or permits all things that come to pass, and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events, yet so as not in any wise to be the author or approver of sin, nor to destroy the free will and responsibility of intelligent creatures. Now, in the mind of Baptists through the years, the providence of God is simply the government or the control that God exercises over His creation. That government and control extends not only to the material universe, but it extends to His creatures, the lower creatures and the higher creatures. Now, this statement says that while God does control and govern all things, He does it in a way so as not to be the author of sin or the approver of sin. Do you understand that statement? Nod your head up and down like this if you understand that statement. Then, while God controls and governs all things, yet He does it in a way so as not to be the author of sin or the approver of sin. Now, here's the second statement. In His providential government and control, God is mindful of the moral agency of men. Now, let me tell you that God is free, because He is sovereign, to be the first cause of anything or everything that happens. Isn't that right? He's sovereign. But He is also free to use secondary means to accomplish His will and purpose. Now, I want to raise a theological question. Y'all don't mind to think occasionally on a theological issue, do you? You don't have to agree with me at all. But let me raise this question for you now. What are some of the deep issues related to the providence of God? Does God, in His providential government and control, ever overrule the free will or moral agency of man? That's a logical question to ask if you're talking about the providence of God, isn't it? All right. Now, let me raise another question. Now, some of my friends have suggested to me on occasion, now, David, you have the unusual ability to raise more questions than you give answers to. But I decided a long time ago that we ought at least to know what the questions are. And that'll help us somewhere in our pilgrimage to come to grips with the answers. Now, here's another one. How do you reconcile the unerring providence of God over all things, events, and persons with the command in Scripture that men ought always to pray? And that we ought to pray without ceasing. If God is in control and governs all things, then why pray? Is that a legitimate concern if you're looking at the providence of God? Now, I believe that both of these questions can be answered in the text that is before us today. Now just hold on to those for just a moment, will you? Now, let me give you some examples of the providence of God in Scripture. Joseph, being sold by his brothers to the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites, trafficking in slaves, take him down into Egypt, where Potiphar, the captain of the bodyguard for Pharaoh, purchases Joseph to be a household slave. Do you remember the story? And Pharaoh had a vision, and Joseph interpreted. And 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, and Joseph became the governor of the greatest empire in the world. Thousands upon 10,000s were saved alive, not the least of which was that fledging, embryonic nation of Israel from which our Lord and Savior Jesus came. Do you remember? Do you remember upon the death of their father how that the brothers came cowering down before Joseph, asking for mercy? And do you remember what Joseph said? I like it. He said, "You thought to do evil, but God meant it for good." In another place, he says, "God sent me before you to preserve many alive." Now, folks, in God's providence, he used secondary means. He used the wickedness and the meanness of those brothers to accomplish God's plan and purpose. I say hallelujah and glory to God. What about you? Now, I didn't write this in your notes, but in the book of 2 Kings, there's the story of Sennacherib and the Syrian army coming against Hezekiah. If you want a classic example of the providence of God, then you read that story. It's too long for me to relate it at this point. What about Moses? You remember when Pharaoh was killing all of the babies of the Israelites, and Moses' mother hid him for a while, and then when she could hide him no longer, she made a little basket boat and put him in it. And one day, Pharaoh's daughter came down by the creek to take a bath and discovered baby Moses in the basket, floating in the water. Do you remember that? And at just the right time, the baby cried. What a coincidence. And they fetched him from the water, and they said, "Well, this is one of the Israelites. Babies." And Moses' sister said, "Would you like for me to get one of the Israelite women to take care of him for you?" And she said, "Yes." And do you know what God did? God not only saved Moses alive, not only gave him back to his mother, but Pharaoh's daughter paid her for raising her boy. Folks, that's the providence of God. Do you see that? Do you remember the Apostle Paul? Put into prison, chained to a guard. Two or three times a day they'd change the guard. And every time they would, there'd be a new prospect. And Paul would preach to them. And over in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, here's what Paul says about that. He says, "I would have you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel, so that the gospel is preached throughout all of the palace." And dozens of Roman soldiers came to know Christ because of Paul's bonds. Well, that's the providence of God. Now, I want you to see that. I want you to enjoy your religion. I want you to begin to anticipate what God Almighty is and can do in your life. Now, I want you to see this demonstrated in the text. Here's an exposition of the text. First, in verses 1 through 4, we have providence arranging things. Now, Nehemiah has prayed, and he has said, Lord, grant me mercy in the sight of this man. And how long has Nehemiah been praying? 4 months, from about mid-December to mid-April, from Chislu until Nisan, the month Nisan. About 4 months he's been praying. He's been waiting upon the Lord. He has been trusting providence to arrange things, to bring the circumstances together, to orchestrate things so that he will know just when to raise the issue of his going to Jerusalem to build the walls. Now let's see it. First, the historical circumstances. It was the month Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, and wine was before him. Now the scholars quibble about whether this was just an ordinary case of the wine being before the king, or whether they were having some sort of banquet or brunch or whatever. I don't know, and it doesn't matter. But wine is before the king, and Nehemiah is the cupbearer. And do you remember what we said about the cupbearer? He was as close to the king, if not closer, than any of his advisors. Probably none closer than Nehemiah. And he is trusted. He sips the wine. He tastes the food to make sure there's no poison. Because poisoning was a favorite way for an enemy to assassinate a king or a ruler. So Nehemiah is a trusted servant. He serves wine to the king. Now, notice the heavy countenance. He adds this statement at the close of verse 1, and I had not been before time sad in his presence. Do you know why Nehemiah had not been sad in his presence before? Because he could lose his head. Because it was a big-time major league no-no to be depressed and in the mully grubs in the presence of royalty. And if you couldn't get yourself psyched up naturally, you'd better just do it superficially. You'd better just fake it, because you didn't want to come in your shoulders drooping and your chin on your chest in front of the king. It was required of servants that they be upbeat. They were chosen often because of their handsome countenance, and they had to be vivacious, and he just hadn't been sad in the king's presence, and that's why. Now notice the third thing. Notice the hard confrontation. And the king said unto me, why is your countenance sad? You are not sick. This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. And then notice what Nehemiah's response was. He said, then I was very sore afraid. Do you understand why he puts that little statement in there? Then I was very sore afraid. He didn't know but what this might be the time when the axe was going to fall on him. A hard confrontation, and then heartfelt consternation. And notice what he says. This is it for Nehemiah, folks. If he's going to broach the subject, he's going to have to do it right now. And so he just gets him a deep breath, and he squares his shoulders, and he gets his chin up, and he looks him right in the eye, and he said, well, just let me tell you. Why shouldn't my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? You want to know why my heart's heavy? You want to know why my countenance is sad? I'm grieved in my spirit and in my soul because of the affliction and the reproach and the ruin of my people and our city. I want to tell you something, folks. There comes a time when we just have to speak up and be honest and lay our cards on the table. You see that? Now that is providence arranging things. Now some of God's people never have recognized when providence had things arranged. Some of God's people been intending to deal with an issue for 20 years. And providence has arranged things several times and they hadn't recognized it. But Nehemiah knows he's been praying. And here he sees the unmistakable hand of God in orchestrating these circumstances. Now notice the second thing. Notice providence answering the test. 5-8. Nehemiah has prayed. In verse 11, grant me mercy in the sight of this man. Verse 11 in chapter 1. Now, what was one of the questions I raised earlier about providence? How do you reconcile that with prayer? Well, God had put it into Nehemiah's heart to pray, to ask God to arrange things. And prayer is simply God's people getting lined up with the will, the plan, and the purpose of God. And Nehemiah has prayed in perfect accordance with the plan of God. And now, God's providence is going to answer the prayer. And notice it's a threefold prayer. First, he asked for a leave of absence. He says, let me go to the city of my father's sepulchers and build it. Well, now, beloved, do you want to see the providence of God compounded in this text? Do you realize that Zerubbabel had returned several decades earlier, and then Ezra had returned 13 years earlier, and the city hadn't been built yet? And do you know why? Because there had been a decree to stop the building. And do you know what Nehemiah is asking for? He's asking for the law of the Medes and the Persians to be reversed. How many of you have heard this statement about the law of the Medes and the Persians? It altereth not. And here he is asking permission to go build the city of Jerusalem when there had been a commandment, a decree come saying, stop the building. Well, my stars. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. What is impossible with man poses no problem for our God. Now notice the second thing. He asked for a leave of absence and he asked for letters to the authorities. He says, might as well go for the whole nine yards here. He has given me permission to return or to go to Jerusalem. Now, I might as well ask for a second thing. Would you give me letters to the governors on the other side of the river that they may convey me over till I come into Judah? And then he says, while I'm at it, give me a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. I'm going to need safety. And I'm going to need supplies. I want to tell you something, folks. You are at liberty to request of providence. Whatever God has put into your heart when you have spent days and weeks and months on your face and on your knees in prayer and in the Word of God, trying to get a handle on what God wants you to do. Once you have determined that, then you can petition your God and have every reason to suppose that He is going to supply every need you have. Hallelujah. That's the providence of God. Now, let me show you a third thing. I was looking for the third thing on my outline here, and I didn't see it. I know it. No, that's no problem. It's no problem. What does it say? No, I'm just teasing. Providence arranging things, providence answering the test, and now, and I like this especially well, providence anticipating trouble. Now, Nehemiah asked for three things, but God provided a fourth thing. You know what it is? He provided captains of the army and horsemen. Don't you like that? Why did God do that? Because God knew more about what Nehemiah was going to need than Nehemiah knew. God knew that Sanballat and Tobiah were going to be there, and when they heard of what Nehemiah was up to, what does verse 10 say about them? They were grieved exceedingly that a man had come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So, how do you suppose it looked when Nehemiah came riding into town, not just with his own little personal entourage, but with captains of the army and horsemen, a military escort? Now, if he hadn't had that, Sanballat and Tobiah might have sent him packing before he ever got his stuff unloaded. That is providence anticipating trouble and providing the remedy ahead of time. Now, I can't tell by looking at some of y'all if y'all are liking that half as much as I do. I just love that. Folks, I want you to live today with the assurance that your God is in control. The children of God should never have to live in the gloom and the darkness and the depression and the defeat of not knowing that God is in control and that all things are going to work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Well, let me show you a fourth item. I want you to see now the providential ability that God gives to His servant, Nehemiah. Now let me preface these remarks by saying, Nehemiah is a layman. He's been a cupbearer in the palace to the king. He has not had any courses on personnel management or business administration. He hasn't been to the academy for any training in military science. He has not been to the theological institute. And furthermore, he doesn't have any background in civil engineering. He's not a contractor. And beloved, the wall of Jerusalem is at least a mile and a half, by the most conservative estimates, up to 2.5 miles long by the more liberal estimates. That is a formidable task for even a well-trained person. I want you to see how God providentially enables His servant. Now I want you to see something else. He is not going to Jerusalem to deal with a group of people who have just had a pep rally and are just patting one another on the back, say, come on, let's go. We hear Nehemiah's coming. They have been there for decades. They have tried on two occasions to rebuild the city and have failed. And they are in great affliction and reproach, according to chapter 1, verse 3. They are defeated and despondent, and some of them are crooked as a dog's hind leg. Some of the rulers are oppressing their fellow countrymen. How in the world are you going to rouse troops like that? And then there's the enemy to deal with. Now, I want you to see that when God calls a man to a task, and that man spends time getting his orders from the Lord, and he prays, and he says, Lord, I don't have any ability. When I get home to heaven and I have time to sit down and talk with Nehemiah, I want to know just what all he said in this prayer. Folks, what we have recorded in chapter 1, verses 4 through 11, has to be just a little tiny bit of what all Nehemiah said to the Lord. I can just hear him saying, Lord, how in the world am I going to be sufficient for such a task as this? Now notice five things. Number one, God providentially gave him enough good common sense to rest for 3 days when he got there. You see that in verse 11? I was there for 3 days in Jerusalem. Didn't tell anyone what his business was, what his purpose was. But folks, he had been traveling for weeks and was tired and exhausted. And do you know, Providence gave him the good sense to know, don't tackle this tremendous task when you are at your lowest physically and emotionally. Rest up for 3 days. And you know, our Lord Jesus told the disciples to come apart and rest a while. And the old preacher Vance Havner says, if you don't come apart, you're liable to come apart. That's exactly what Nehemiah did. Now, number two, he researched the facts. He had heard about the wall being thrown down and the gates burned with fire, etc. So he got up one night, he and just a few men with him, didn't tell anybody what he was doing, only had one beast with him, the one he rode on. And he went out and viewed the wall. And you know why he went out at night? He wanted to see the wall at its very worst. He wanted to see the gloomiest, darkest picture he could get. And then number three, he related his vision. He got the folks together and he told them two things. Actually, he told them four things. You want to hear two or four? Here's the first. He said, I am identifying myself with you. You see how great a reproach we are in. He didn't say, you see how great a reproach you're in. He identified himself with the people. And number two, he told them that the good hand of God was upon him. And number three, he told him about the letters he had gotten from the king. And what the fourth one is, I can't think of right now. Notice the fourth thing now. He related his vision and then he roused the troops. And you know what they said? They said, let us rise up and build the walls. And notice that next statement now. So they strengthened themselves for the work that they were to do. I want to tell you something, folks. You can go to seminars and retreats on principles of dynamic leadership till the cows come home, but if you hadn't got the blessing and the benediction of providence upon your life, you are wasting your time. Providentially, Nehemiah was enabled to rouse the troops. And number five, he rebuked the enemy. Sanballat and Tobiah said, "What is this which you do?" Verse 19. "You're going to rebel against the king, aren't you?" And I like what Nehemiah said. He said, "God has put it into our hearts to build this wall, and therefore we're going to rise up and build. And furthermore," and get this clearly, "Sanballat and Tobiah, you have no portion or right or memorial in Jerusalem. This is none of your business, and we will not be sidetracked by any of your tactics." Well, praise the Lord for His providence. Would you bow and pray with me? Father, thank You for the Word of the Lord. I pray, Lord, that You would take my attempt at expounding this text and that You would enlarge and elucidate upon it by Your Spirit as these dear folks go to their homes and to their work. I pray You would continue to teach them. In Jesus' name, amen.